Good morning to you all. This morning's reading is from the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 11, verses 8 to 19. Hebrews 11, 8 to 19. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, Abraham, even though he was past age, and Sarah herself was barren, was enabled to become a father, because he considered him faithful who had made the promise. And so from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and as countless as the sand on the seashore. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, and they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they're looking for a country of their own. If they'd been thinking of the country they'd left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were looking for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son. Even though God had said to him, "It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned," Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead, and figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. There's a verse that I've based this morning's sermon on. It's verse 13 of that reading, or at least the first part of that verse. All these people were still living by faith when they died. We all know what church is like, or think we do. We all know what kind of people go to church, or think we do. But what we think it is all about may not be true. Then where are we? Well, if we're not part of the church, we might easily be put off by people saying things about the church that are not true. If we are part of the church, then we might willingly accept people who seem to be filled with faith, but are not. And equally, we might reject people whom we should accept, despite the fact that they do not seem to be filled by the Spirit. And then we've rejected someone that God wants in his church, because ultimately it is his church. And the church is the people, not the building. That's important. The Bible does make it clear that people are important. They are all people for whom Christ died, regardless of whether they accept him. Don't be in a hurry to decide who God wants in the church. We could easily get that one wrong. God frequently does something unexpected when it comes to which people become part of the church. He's completely unpredictable to us. If we do want to find out about the kind of people that God wants to come to him, then we need to look at Scripture. The Bible might well have come under a lot of detailed criticism over the last 150 years or more, criticism by people who generally didn't know what they were doing, no matter how intelligent they were. But even at a glance, there are some basic principles in there which would not be changed by such criticism, whether we accept it or not. One of those basic principles is this: what kind of people were well thought of by God, hence well thought of by those who wrote down the Bible? I mean, God wouldn't have wanted a bad-tempered person in his church, would he? And what about a liar, a cheat, someone weak-willed, a prostitute, an adulterer, a murderer? Come off it. Surely God wouldn't want people like this in his church, would he? To see the answer to this, we need to read Hebrews chapter 11 all the way through. It is in effect a list of those to be found written about in the Old Testament, written about kindly at that. Whilst you read that list, keep in mind that Samson was bad-tempered, that Abraham was a liar, and Jacob was a cheat. His name actually means something similar to that. Gideon was weak and unsure of himself, at first anyway, not later. Rahab was a prostitute. David was an adulterer who tried to cover up his wrongdoing by getting his girlfriend's husband killed. Moses too was a murderer. But of course, all these were in the Old Testament. Things changed when Jesus came along. People got better. Or did they? Just in case you think that things really got better in the New Testament, just look what happened in Acts chapter 5 when two people came up to the apostles with money for charity. That's a good thing, isn't it, giving money to charity? Any church would want people like that amongst their number, wouldn't they? Ananias thought so, and so did his wife Sapphira. But Ananias collapsed and died when Peter quizzed him about the money. Sapphira was no better. She also had a fatal collapse. Read the story. They'd lied to the church and most particularly to God, saying that they had been paid less than they really had. Then there's the New Testament tale about a young member of the Pharisee party who was so keen to get rid of these followers of the way, as the Christians were first termed, that he went round with soldiers provided by the Jewish leadership, capturing followers of Jesus and getting them imprisoned or executed. That's not the kind of person you want in the church, is it? This fellow deliberately showed his approval for the men stoning one of the Christians to death by offering to look after the robes of those doing the job, even though the victim had not had a proper trial. That really is not a good thing. This aggressive young fellow had to be someone who God would ban from the church, wouldn't he? Well, the young fellow was called Saul, and God wanted him in the church so much that he presented Saul with a vision, a real road to Damascus moment, if you like, because that's where Saul was at the time. That vision changed Saul completely. Thereafter, he was called Brother Saul by the Christians. Later, he used the Greek version of his name. We know him as Paul, Saint Paul, the one who wrote nearly half of the books of the New Testament, no less. This question of why these people in Hebrews 11, who were not the kind of folks you would want to spend time with, mainly reprobates, and some of them very violent, puzzled me. It puzzled me a lot. I mean, none of those I've been going on about were clean-cut examples of middle-class morals at all. So why did they get an A-star rating from God? The answer came when I looked at the first two kings of Judah, King Saul and King David. And I chose to look at these two because there seemed to be little to choose between them as people. Yet the Bible speaks badly of one and highly of the other. Both of them were kings of the same country, Judah. Both of them were people you would hate to get on the wrong side of. Both of them were inclined to kill people very readily. Both of them led their army into battle on frequent occasions. There really did not seem to be much to choose between them at all. Both of them had a foul temper, for instance. Check out the first book of Samuel, chapter 25, for the account of David losing his cool. Chapter 18 of the same book would show Saul's temper. Saul at least appears to have managed to control his interest in the ladies far better than David did. That was something that was to be King David's downfall. So why does the Bible rate David so highly? And it does rate him highly. You will even find stuff in the Bible that David wrote, for goodness sake, including one of the best known pieces of writing in the world ever. The Lord's My Shepherd, Psalm 23. David is traditionally believed to have written that, although not in English, of course, and I've never come across anyone who seriously questioned his authorship of it. There probably are people who would question it, but I've never come across anyone genuinely doing that. King David is thought of highly by the writers of the Bible for one reason. He trusted God. King Saul started off okay, but ended up failing to trust God, so he's not rated well in the scripture. But David had faith, lasting faith. That was why David was prepared to face Goliath. Even though no one else in the whole army, including King Saul, would volunteer to take Goliath on, David had faith. He was sure that it came down to God being in charge. So he was prepared to take it on trust that he would win and that Goliath, who had no faith in our God, would lose. And David's faith was totally justified. Of course it was. God is real. It was for their faith that all these different people were commended in the Bible. In some cases, their faith was rudimentary, but in others, it was well developed. But all of those listed in Hebrews 11 eventually showed a strong faith. In the Old Testament, there were people who trusted God when others would not, and that was regarded as being highly commendable. Joshua and Caleb, two of the 12 spies sent into the Promised Land by Moses, had such faith. Check out the book of Numbers particularly, but not exclusively, chapter 14, to see what happened as a result of their faith. And then, in Hebrews chapter 11, there is this list of Old Testament characters I was on about moments ago. A far longer list than we had in that brief reading at the start. And all of these people are commended for their faith. And if you dig into the lists in scripture, then you notice something. There are women in those lists, despite it being a male-orientated society. And what is more, these women are there because of their faith. That really should be no surprise. Look in Matthew 1:5 and see what goes on there. It's a part of the genealogy of Christ himself. And there are women in that list too. Both Rahab and Ruth are mentioned by name in that verse. Even Bathsheba, who was married to King David, is not mentioned by name in that list. She's there, but she's not named. And if you look up where Rahab and Ruth came from, they're not even Israelites. Rahab was a woman who came from Jericho. Ruth was a Moabite. And the Bible values both of them highly. For their faith. They were both ancestors of King David, no less. And of course, both of them were also ancestors of Christ. Faith is regarded highly in the Bible. Faith in God the Father, and faith in his Son Jesus Christ, and faith in the Holy Spirit too. But of course, there's a good chance that you knew all this. What you could hardly have known is this. The moment I stopped writing in the middle of this sermon, I picked up a Christian book about St. Paul, written by Charles R. Swindoll, and this is part of what I read. "I firmly believe," he wrote, "God's word has been preserved, not merely as a collection of historical documents and geographical studies, but as a trustworthy resource, a place we turn to for assistance in living our lives in ways that honour Christ. In the pages of Scripture," he continued, "God has given us models. People, believe it or not, who are just like you and me, who despite the odds live lives pleasing to him. By faith, in obedience, with courage, above the fray, they're people like Moses and Samuel, Esther and Ruth, Isaiah and John, and as we are discovering, Paul." End quote. The whole point of this is that I'm trying to show that you have a value, no matter what sort of person you are. There are lots of people who stay away from church people because they think they're not good enough to be part of the church. Not true. Trust God and he will bring change into your life. He will never force you into something you don't want. He will only bring in those changes that you allow him to make in you. Lots of people have worked on this over the years and found it to be true. God will only bring in those changes that you allow him to make in you. You see, he loves you. He wants the best for you. And the best is for you to grow to be like him. So you're not the greatest person in the world? Neither am I. If you ever find any person of any church looking down at you, pretending to be a person that is so great that you should look up to them, then you know that God still has work to do in their life. One of the clearest characteristics of a Christian who's committed to doing God's work in this world is their humility. No person on this earth has the right to look God in the eye and say that they are good. It wouldn't be true. The only reason that any of us can come into the presence of God at all is because we believe that when Christ died on that cross, he paid for the wrong of every person, provided they trust him. Be sure of this. If we believe something, then we have faith that it is so. And faith is not, and never can be, proof. Throughout the whole of human history, there have always been things which would get in the way of our trusting in God, and there always will be on this earth. These days, we often hear from people who would state that there is no God. They might state that openly, or more likely, they will tell you that the Bible is wrong when it talks about there being God. They might tell you that they can prove certain things. They show the Bible to be wrong. They might even tell you that there's a value in faith, regardless of whether that faith is in Christ or not. They might well promote the teachings of this teacher or that teacher and declare that any such path might be right for you. They might set out to destroy your faith openly or by subversive means. Whatever will get between God and yourself is your enemy. Many, many years ago, the church had this problem. If faith depends on what a person believes, then what should a Christian believe? This is what the Bible says about people, that they have a choice between trusting that God is right or believing that God is wrong. It never argues for God's existence, please note. It just assumes that he's real. It will remain true for all time that people will have such a choice. The enemy of us all will see to that. People will always have a choice. Believe God or not? That's the question. And it's worth far more than $1 million, €1 million, or €1 million great British pounds. It's worth your whole life to answer that one. That's the thing. All those people in the list in Hebrews 11, and all those people mentioned as part of the New Testament church, they all have two things in common. One we've dealt with, they all believed in God. All the New Testament believers also held that Jesus was God's son too. You can run those two together as being one idea. But the second thing they all had in common was this. They all had problems. In this, they all happen to be just like us. We all have problems too. Take that on board. I don't know everyone who might ever listen to this, but we all have problems just the same as those people who ended up written about in Scripture. Now, all who believe can think that God will help out with their problems. And those problems might be little ones, like the problem Samuel had of recognizing God's voice when the Lord wanted to speak to him at night. Or they might be big ones, like Moses trying to find food and water for all those people in the wilderness for 40 years. And beyond that, God's answer might be to make us strong so that we can cope with problems that would get us down, without faith in God anyway. Or it might be that he allows us to get into a real mess before he opens up the way forward, like he did when the Israelites crossed the Red Sea. There's no telling how God will help, but help he will. But over the years I've learned one thing, that not all of his answers will be seen in this lifetime. Oh no. But that is actually reassuring. It means that there must be something for the people of faith after this life is over. And that is a tremendous promise. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you for the work that you've done in and through the lives of all those people down the years that are written about in the Bible. We thank you for that. We thank you, Lord, that you also granted us the gift of your Son, who through his sacrifice on that cross years ago brings salvation to everyone who trusts him. We thank you, Lord, that that's the case and that that is fundamental to our existence. Help us, Lord, to behave in such a fashion that you are glorified in our faith. Amen. Amen.